Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Joshua. We're going to chapter 5. And even though the printed information in the bulletin says we're going to look at the whole chapter, I've decided we couldn't do that all in one sermon. And so we're just going to look at the last three verses in that chapter. Let me sort of catch you up to date. We're not doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Joshua, just hitting some of the highlights. There's so many wonderful events that take place. Last Sunday, we talked about a chapter I had never talked about before in all the years I've been a pastor, and that is the conversion of Rahab and how God took this godless pagan woman, converted her, and used her to further His kingdom. What an amazing story chapter 2 is. Chapter 3 is another amazing story where God leads Israel to cross the Jordan, something they refused to do 40 years earlier. And God performs a miracle, a reminder that when He took Israel out of Egypt, He parted the Red Sea. Here in chapter 3, He parts the Jordan River. Now, what's amazing about that is the river was at flood stage, and because of that, it seemed impossible to cross, but God stopped the water, literally held it upstream, and Israel once again walks across on the riverbed. And then in chapter 4, they take some rocks from the middle of the Jordan River and they build monuments and a memorial to remind themselves that just like God brought Israel out of Egypt, God has now brought Israel into His promised land. When we get to chapter 5, it is interesting to see that much of the Israelite community has moved into the promised land. They're in a place called Gilgal, and here they discover that the Canaanites are all already scared to death of them. The evidence of Jehovah God has preceded them. The Canaanite kings are worried and scared to death. And then God, instead of moving Israel right into battle, sets them down. He restores a ceremonial rite that is given to Israel all the way back to Abraham called circumcision. And so God spends some time restoring His covenant with Israel. They participate in the Passover event, something they had neglected to do while they were in the wilderness. And so they obey God through obedience of circumcision, and then they worship God in the time of the Passover. And then amazingly, something happens in verses 11, 12 that is quite amazing. The manna that had fed the children of Israel for 40 years, overnight disappears. Now, why does that happen? Because now they are in the land of promise. They're not in the wilderness anymore. They're in a land that God had promised would flow with milk and honey. There's all kinds of grain and fruit and vegetables that are available for them to eat. And so the Bible simply says that manna happened no more. They ate the food of the land. And so we come toward the end of the chapter and we encounter Joshua as he is going to go out and begin to strategize about how do we take this land that God says He's going to give to us. So I want us to pick up in verse 13 of the text. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off your foot, and for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. What an interesting little paragraph. When all of the processes have been done to bring Israel across this Jordan River, this is a day that Joshua has waited for all of his life. You know, Joshua was one of the 12 that went into the promised land 40 years earlier. There were 12 on the committee, and 10 of them said, there's no way we can go into this land. They are giants. They have walled cities. They have armies. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. And they backed up in fear and did not go forward. Joshua and Caleb gave the opposite report and said, under the Lord's direction, we can do whatever He asks us to do. That's the kind of spirit God is always looking for. He's looking for faith, not fear. And Joshua had wandered in the wilderness and watched all of his peers, 20 years old and older, die in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb are spared. And now Joshua has not only come to the place where the decision to cross the Jordan has to be made, they have actually crossed the Jordan. They have restored the covenant. They have celebrated the Passover event. They are now eating from the food of the land. And now Joshua is faced with the decision, how do we go about taking this land? As he looked over the horizon, he could see this gigantic walled city called Jericho. And Jericho was going to be the do or die battle for Israel as they went into the promised land. If they cannot take Jericho, they will not be able to take the land. Now, the first thing I want you to see out of this passage is I want you to see Joshua out here probably in the late evening, walking by himself, thinking, strategizing. I want you to recognize what God is saying here in this passage. I want you to see the loneliness of leadership. Joshua's out here by himself, thinking, planning, strategizing, thinking probably of his whole life. I've waited all my life for this moment, and yet I actually have a feeling Joshua is very human in this moment, and actually has some doubts in his mind. Isn't it perfectly normal for human beings to have doubts? No matter how much we are sure about something, isn't it amazing how doubts can just creep right in on us? And it seems like no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're doing, those haunting doubts begin to sneak in. Now, Joshua wants to say, this is the moment. I've waited all my life, but as he looks over at that city of Jericho and those gigantic walls that were like 20 to 30 feet tall, and some of those walls in that ancient day and time were 15 to 20 feet wide. It was a huge, fortified city. Do you suppose Joshua ever thought, well, gee, maybe those other guys were smarter than I thought they were. Maybe they looked at this a little more carefully than I did. That's a pretty big city. They've got a big army. I don't know if we're ever going to be able to tear down those walls and take that city. I think Joshua is wandering around thinking to himself, I have got to make the right decision because all of Israel depends on the decision we make. That's what leadership is all about. And many times the leader can feel very, very lonely. Now, let's scale it down. You may just be leading your own life. Or you may be leading yourself and your wife. Or you may be leading yourself, your wife, and your children. You may be leading an extended family. You may be leading in a job situation. You may be leading in a government assignment. But leadership actually falls to all of us. All of us are leading somebody somewhere, even if it's just ourselves. But as leadership grows, your decisions affect not only you, they affect everybody that's connected to you. And that's when it gets kind of lonely. And that's when we are looking for answers from God. And sometimes in those moments, instead of hearing from God, we hear our own doubts rising up inside of us. Now, Joshua has done the right thing. He has obeyed God in this chapter and done what God told him to do with the children of Israel. He has reintroduced the rite of circumcision to the children of Israel. He has reintroduced the Passover. They have just come out of worship. Joshua should be ready to hear from God, but here he is in this strategic moment all by himself, thinking strategy, thinking people. Who can I count on? Who can I not count on? You know, he's not the only leader that ever put himself in this kind of position. If you read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is a captive, and he requests from his king to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And by the grace of God, the miracle of God, he's allowed to do that. But you know, when you get to Nehemiah chapter 2, what is Nehemiah doing? He's back to the city, but before he announces his plans and his strategy and the direction, in the middle of the night, Nehemiah is up walking around examining the city, thinking, planning, strategizing, seeking the Lord. Don't kid yourself, any assignment of leadership sometimes has a feeling of loneliness. And Joshua must have thought to himself, you know, these other people in Israel are lucky. They don't have to make this decision. They don't have to make this choice. Leaders make decisions. And if you're a godly leader, you want to make a godly decision. You want to do what God wants you to do. That's what Joshua is trying to find. God, how do you want us to do this? And that's a question we need to ask. Now, the second thing we discover very quickly is that God's leaders are actually never alone. Now, the devil works very hard when you're the leader to convince you that you are alone. And sometimes it doesn't take very many people standing against you to convince you that you are really alone. But the truth is, God is always with you. So Joshua's out here by himself. He doesn't have any human friend to turn to or talk to or count on. So what does God do? God shows up right before Joshua. And he shows up in this fashion. Here is a man that stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. You know, God's an amazing God. He shows up in the way we need him to show up. Joshua is thinking about war. He's thinking about battle. God shows up as a warrior. If you go back to Abraham's life, Abraham was a traveler and a sojourner, and God shows up as a traveler just passing by. Jacob was a trickster and a man that cut a lot of corners, and God shows up as somebody who wrestles and tricks Jacob. God shows up how we need him to show up. But I want to tell you this. This is not just an angel. This person does not identify themselves as an angel. This person identifies himself as the captain of the army of the Lord. You know what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus? He is the captain of our salvation. This is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we know that because when Joshua finds out who he is, he falls down on his face and worships him. Angels would have said, no, Joshua, get up. We're just angels. But they didn't say that. This is Jesus. Joshua is meeting the one his name stands for. Joshua means the Savior. And Jesus is the Savior, and Joshua discovers God, just like last week with Rahab, is out there ahead of him before he ever gets there. Now, to be honest, when Joshua first encounters this person, he doesn't know who it is. So he asks a very important question. If you see a guy fully armed as a warrior, and he's got his sword in his hand, you probably want to ask this question. Are you for us? Are you for our adversaries? In other words, I need to know whether to come hug you or run from you. Because I need to know which side you're on. Now, the Bible is so careful in the way it writes this. Unfortunately, the version I'm reading out of, the New King James Version, doesn't clarify this as clear as it needs to be. So Joshua says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the warrior, the mighty warrior standing there says, no. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. Actually, what he says is neither. I'm actually on neither side. Did you know that's actually where God always is? See, when we divide things, it's are you for us or are you for our adversaries? We've already made the division. And do you know why God has to say neither? He's actually on both sides. You know why he's on both sides? Yeah, he's on Israel's side. At least the people of Israel that are loving him and worshiping him and following him. But guess what? He's also on the Canaanite side, because over there in Jericho, we just read in chapter 2, Rahab got saved. She's one of God's. He's on that side also. God divides us by who follows him, who knows him, and who loves him versus those who don't follow him and reject him and hate him. Our categories are never big enough. I always wondered about God at football games. You know, you got a crowd over here on this side, and their team is playing, and sometimes in the stands you got parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins, and I mean, you got a lot of connection here. And when things get desperate, this crowd starts praying, God, let our team win. But guess what? You go over to the other stadium, you got parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins. God, let our team win. How does God answer that prayer? Well, God says, I'm not on either side. I'm not on this side or that side. I'm on the side of those who know me, love me, and follow me. So, Joshua is informed of the fact that God has sent the commander of his army to say, Joshua, all the planning, all the strategizing, all the wishful thinking in the world, Joshua, in your own strength, look at that city. You couldn't take that city if your life depended on it. You know, see, God is trying to get us to the point in promised land living where we actually give up in trying to take care of ourselves. Now, the promised land is full of blessings, but the promised land is full of battles. And God wants us to understand the battle is the Lord's. Do you know how many times the Bible says that over and over to us, but we don't get it? Most of us are still trying to fight Jericho in our own flesh, in our own strength. The great heroes of the faith, they get it. You know, there's a similar situation in 2 Kings chapter 6 about the man, the prophet Elisha. It's kind of a humorous story in 2 Kings chapter 6. The Syrian army is attacking Israel. But there's only one problem. Everywhere the Syrian army attacks, Israel's already ready, like somebody already told them they're coming. And the Syrian king gets sick of this and he goes, we got a traitor in our midst. Somebody is giving information to the enemy before we ever get there, and I'm going to find who this traitor is. And one of his wiser men said, we don't have a traitor. They got a prophet. His name is Elisha. God tells him where you are, and he tells the Israelites where you are, and they're there before you get there. So, the Syrian king, not understanding anything about God, says, okay, then what we need to do is go take out Elisha. They find out the city he's in. Guess what they do? During the middle of the night, they surround that city with the Syrian army. Now, you can imagine Elisha's servant gets up the next morning. Let me just read this to you out of 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now listen to this answer, verse 16. So Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now this servant's looking out there and he's going, what are you talking about? The ones with us are more than... Listen, I've got eyes. I know every one of these. This is the Assyrian army. They're everywhere. You're saying there's more on our side than on their side. I don't see anybody on our side. So what does Elijah do? The next verse. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, God is not unfaithful. He's always there. We just, most of the time, don't see it. Joshua's walking around thinking in his loneliness, how in the world am I going to do this? And God shows up and he says, you're not going to do it. I'm going to do it. The captain of the Lord's army. No wonder Paul said in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? I tell you what, you can go into any battle if the captain of the Lord's army is leading the battle. I mean, he's got his sword drawn. He is ready to go forward. So, yes, leadership can be lonely, but if you're God's leader, you are never, ever alone. But there's a third thing here we need to see. Our primary assignment is to worship God. Did Joshua really need to do all that strategizing and planning and thinking? Not really. And when Jesus shows up, what does Joshua do? He does the same thing everybody's going to do when Jesus shows up. He falls on his face in worship of Almighty God. Now, you know, the sad thing is many, many people live in this world who would swear to you, I'm never going to bow to Jesus. I don't believe in that stuff. I don't believe in that mythology that's in the Bible. I mean, people that are lost here talk big talk. But you know what the Bible says? When you meet Jesus, and everybody will, it is appointed a man once to die, then the judgment. Everybody's going to stand before God. And when you stand before God, the Bible clearly says every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if you confess that here, it's called salvation. If you confess that there, yeah, you confessed it, but it's too late. You've missed the opportunity for salvation. Jesus wants to bring salvation to every person, but I'm telling you, if you don't accept the salvation, the judgment of God is already upon you. There's no other choice. And so Joshua falls on his face, and then he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? You know what Jesus said to Joshua? Take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. Now, who did Joshua serve for 40 years? He was the assistant to Moses for 40 years. Do you suppose he ever heard a story about Moses in the desert? Moses had gone to the backside of the desert. He'd been out there for 40 years. And one day he's walking along and there's a bush that's on fire. And that wouldn't have been so uncommon except for the fact that this bush didn't burn up. That thing's been burning for quite a while. It's still burning. Still burning. Moses said, I better go over and see what's going on. And he walks over there. And God begins to speak to Moses. And what does God say to Moses? He said, Moses, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. Why is that ground holy? Because God is there. God is holy. Wherever God is, that ground is holy. Okay, God is simply reinforcing the fact that as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Moses started his great work on holy ground. Guess what, Joshua? This is holy ground. I am here. Take your shoes off. Your shoes are used to walking on ordinary earth. Now your feet are going to walk on holy ground because I am here. You know, all of us need to be where God is. We need to be on holy ground. 30 years ago this spring, I preached a message from this stage. I don't think we had this pulpit at that time. It was entitled Holy Ground. It was our 100th anniversary as a church. And do you know why I chose that sermon for that day? I talked about for the fact that 72 years in this location, people had gathered, people had heard the gospel, people had responded and come to Christ, people had been baptized in this room. And you know what? It's still going on. It's still happening this very day. This is holy ground. I'm reminded of that more from outsiders than I am from insiders, because this week we did a memorial service in here on Thursday for a lady that was a part of our church, raised her family in this church, Frances McFall, and her three grown sons that are not that far from my age came to see me and talk about the service, and of course they wanted to walk in this room. Why? They grew up in this church. They came as little children. They were baptized in this baptistry. They wanted to have their mother's service right here in this room. It's a very special place. It's holy ground. It's sacred ground. We don't often understand that. We had a man that came to us through his wife gradually from the Catholic Church. And I'll never forget the first time he came into our gathering place here. With his Catholic background, he stopped at the back door. He knelt on his knees and crossed himself. Because you see, Catholics are taught that when you enter this place, you're entering a holy place. You think it might help us if when we came in here on Sunday morning, we thought to ourselves, I'm going into a sacred place. I'm going into a holy place. Now, we don't worship this building. We're going to leave this building behind when Jesus comes. God is not into buildings. But God is in this place. He's been in this place. He's touched countless scores of people through this church. And we need to be aware that our primary assignment is to worship that God who makes holy places. He's made a holy place out of our heart. If He's moved into your heart through salvation, your heart is holy because God lives in your heart. And He works the rest of our life trying to get the rest of us to match up to our heart. He wants the rest of you to be holy, which, by the way, will make you unlike the world. And so our God who is holy is a God who is mighty, and our God who is mighty is a God that's on the march. He's moving forward. He's writing history. He lets us be a part of us. And it's going toward an ending where Jesus will come and culminate everything that will happen. That's God's story. And so God says, Joshua, I know you're concerned. You might even be having a few doubts. I want you to know I'm here. And you'll do a lot better if you'll just keep worshiping me and trusting me and quit trying to figure all this out. Do you suppose most of us would do a lot better in life if we did that? You see, I would dare say there are people right here this morning that are facing some issues that you're saying to yourself, I don't have a clue how I'm going to work this out. You've studied, you've analyzed, you've calculated, you've thought, you've prayed. But you're still struggling, and if you're honest, your doubts are bigger than your faith. Do you know what God seems to always be waiting on? He seems to be waiting on us to say, God, okay, I need to stop my thinking and look up to you and worship you and fall on my face and worship you, because you have this thing figured out beyond anything I can figure out. And you're able to do above and beyond that which I think or ask. And I need to put my full faith in you instead of chasing my fears that come to my mind because of my earthly thinking. That is promised land living. Very few of us ever get there. Because most of us waste most of our time trying to figure out how we're going to tear down the walls of Jericho. Now, obviously, in this encounter is where God instructs Joshua how to do this. And the next time we come to this book, we're going to be in chapter 6 where it happens. And most of us, in honesty, would probably go home and tell someone about that chapter the way the little boy went home from Sunday school. His mother said, what did you learn in Sunday school today? He said, well, Joshua brought in an army and built a ramp and drove a tank over the walls and tore up the city of Jericho. His mother looked at him and said, I don't think that's how it happened. He said, well, that's how I would think it happened. He said, you sure wouldn't believe the way they said it happened. I mean, who would ever think about taking a city like Jericho by, hey, here's a good idea. We're going to walk around that city 7 days in a row. And the last day, we're going to walk around it 7 times. We're going to blow some trumpets and break some lanterns, and the walls are going to fall down. See, that's why if you don't get with God, you'll never get on His plan. As long as you're sufficient in yourself, you're never going to understand or have promised land living. But I can promise you this, there is a life that is worth living that's beyond what most of us have even experienced. And it requires stepping across in faith that Jericho River. It requires worshiping God and paying attention to His rituals and His ceremonies that He instituted and believing they're important. It is knowing that out of our times of worship is when we are most likely to encounter God. It is meeting God, worshiping God, following God, and listening to God that makes all the difference in our everyday living. And so today, I invite you, if you've never trusted Christ, step across out of Egypt and let Christ set you free from your sin. Maybe you've been saved, but you've never been baptized. Step across the Red Sea and head toward the Promised Land. Maybe you're saved and baptized, but you're facing difficulties you can't handle. Step across that Jordan River and say, God, it's time I turned this stuff over to You and really trusted You. You're a faithful and trustworthy God. I'm going to put all my faith and confidence in You. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer?